study in Germany and Spain has found that 90% of all respondents wouldn't want to know about a forthcoming negative event. The study published in the Psychological Review asked our participants if they would want to know if their marriage would end in divorce and when and how they might die. Older adults were even more likely to decline to know this. Of course, we can't know when or how we'll die, but we can know where we will go when we die. Refusing to consider the death in eternity is not wise. The one book on earth that does tell the future is the Bible, and folks are now against the negativity of the Bible. So that probably matches with things. The following is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Part 1. It says, the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. They've amalgamated two passages there. But for this is why the Word, capital W, became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, capital W, and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. So far, not too bad. For the Son of God became man, so that he might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature, so that he made man, might make men gods. That's in the Catholic Catechism. It's kind of interesting. Completely unrelated to that, just another thing from creation. What is a poor animal one to do when he begins life in one environment, then moves to a totally different environment? Today I'm going to tell you about a special gift that God has given the salmon. The purpose of this gift would become clear to you when you consider that salmon start life out in the ocean waters, where the light is in the blue-green end of the spectrum. Later on, the salmon travel to streams and inland waters where the light is primarily in the red and infrared end of the spectrum. Scientists have long wondered how salmon are able to make the switch so that they can see well in two entirely different lighting conditions. Scientists have now discovered an enzyme in the salmon that actually switches the fish's visual systems. What this enzyme does is convert vitamin A1 to vitamin A2, allowing salmon to see perfectly in red and infrared light. Like salmon, humans also need a new way of seeing when it comes to spiritual matters. But wonder how long it took that to evolve. Where something going from darkness to complete to light, you know, it's God. It's God. Anyway, let's take our Bibles this morning. We'll turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Get all turned on here. Alrighty, Luke chapter 12. The teens made back fine from Canada. Here it went well. And I'm sure hear more about that a little bit later. But I appreciate the Lord granting safety. Seth's here for a weekend just to get some things done at the house. So he'll be leaving early in the morning. So you better say your highs and byes pretty fast for him here. We are in Luke chapter 12, and we talked last time in starting down around verse 6 and 7 and so on. And one of the last things that we covered, let's just start reading here. Verse 8, not to review too much here. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And we talked about that. Verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, once again, we turn to you as we need guidance in the Word of God. We surely appreciate what you've allowed us to be partakers in. You've made us stewards of these mysteries, and Father, seeing these things, we're able to see like that salmon in a way that other men cannot. And Father, we're thankful for you giving us this vision. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be diligent in our part of it, the study, the memorization, the meditation, the labors, and just stopping to think and try to figure out how this all fits together. Please help us in that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we talked, you know, last time about this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost thing, and, you know, anytime I've explained it, it becomes clear that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is something done from Mark chapter 3 and 4, where, you know, somebody is in the presence of Christ, sees him do a miracle, and then proclaims that that is something done by the devil, by a bad spirit, a false spirit. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So in my view, and others, I don't even believe that you can commit it today. The closest thing you can get is to devotionalize it and say that if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost by not believing on Christ, then there's no forgiveness of sins. Okay, and that's how you devotionalize it. But maybe if you're uncomfortable with that explanation, that is limiting it to, you know, Christ saying this to men that are standing there. They've physically seen him do these things. And because they physically saw him do them, they then proclaim that a demon spirit or a devil spirit did it. That's blasphemy. If you're a little uncomfortable with that, I'd just like to follow up with something here. If you're going down to verse 11, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. Let's pause there and pray. Oh, we already prayed, didn't we? I'm sorry. Maybe I should pray again. At home, you know, we bow our heads and pray for a meal, and then Marcia will look at me and say, did we pray yet? Well, you better pray again, so maybe I should pray again. But anyway, what I was getting at with that is, because I was thinking about this, was if you're uncomfortable with the thing in verse 10, the explanation, and I don't know another one for it, it's interesting when you look at verse 11. This has to do with how the Lord strings things together and what he includes in context. For instance, okay, verse 11, and when they shall bring you into the synagogues unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Now, of course, thinking about that, and we'll talk about it more in a second, so somebody doesn't have to pre-think what they're going to say when they're brought up in court or to testify of Christ before a lost man. And yet the Bible plainly tells you to do some study. We'll talk about that in a second. What I wanted to show you here, kind of a relating to back in verse 10 where we talked about that. Go, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 10. And I was thinking about it in this context the other day, and kind of got some light. For instance, and this may seem unrelated for a second, Matthew chapter 10, the Lord, starting in verse 1, picks his apostles, the men that walked and talked with him on the earth and did those things for him and with him. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So initially, you 12, I'm sending you now. Don't even go to the Gentiles. It's interesting with that what happens later in the passage. Because when you go down to verse 16 and there's no change of context, he's still addressing these apostles in the very same address, having just said, don't go to the Gentiles. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils. Okay. Well, there's still a Jewish tint to that. They shall scourge you in their synagogues. Okay. Still a Jewish cast to that. Verse 18. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings. Now, wait a second. That's expanded it all of a sudden to governors and kings of Gentiles. I mean, the Jews had governors, true, and a king, true. But now he's suddenly expanded it as though, you know, in an instant, from these guys being refusing or should refuse to go to talk to any Gentiles, suddenly they're cast before kings and councils. Verse 18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father and the child and the children shall rise up against their neighbors and against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And then notice, ye shall be hated of all men, not just the Jews that they're told to go to, right? For my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And my point is, Lord starts out talking about something in the moment, local, essentially. And all of a sudden, he slides into this thing where these guys are going to be brought before Gentiles and before kings and governors and kingdoms. And then he dips directly into a future age in verse 22, where they shall be hated of all men and where they must endure to the end to be saved. Well, that's the tribulation. My point is, he slid from right here, right now, you guys, and he rescinded this later as time went by in his lifetime, but right now, you guys don't even go to the Gentiles. Then he slides into, you're going to stand before Gentiles, kings and governors, and one day you're going to have to be, you're going to have to endure to the end to be saved. He slid over all the way from where he's standing right now locally and in time to prophesying of the great tribulation, which we know now is 2,000 years in the future from where he's standing. That's not even quite all. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He's standing here locally talking to guys saying, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews. And before you go over all the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come. Well, he slid all the way over from standing here right now talking to these guys in time to a future second coming tribulation context without really giving you a lot of forewarning. And the only way that you know that is because of just various things in the Bibles. I mean, you'll be hated of all men. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, and the Son of Man coming, second coming. But he slid there without giving you a lot of forewarning, is the point. So that's how finally the Bible has to be divided at times. And it shows you the Lord overlays truths in a passage, and there's time differentials in there where he doesn't clearly say, okay, now I'm talking about now, and now I'm talking about then. You have to determine it. See what I'm saying? So if you were a little nervous, if you are a little nervous about the explanation that, okay, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost was something that happened then where men saw him do certain things and then denied that it was his spirit that did it, that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, will never be forgiven. If you kind of, drew back from the idea that that was something done in time that doesn't even hold for now, I wanted to show you, here was a passage where he's talking about these Jews in time doing this thing and then slides off into a second coming, great tribulation type context. But that's how intricately interlaid and interwoven the Bible is. And it's also how intricate and interwoven Christ spoke, where the time is feathered together. And now I'm talking about now, but I'm sliding off into the far future. See what I'm saying? The Bible's like no other book. Moby Dick is not written that way. Right? I mean, when you start talking about stuff that either classical or even modern novelists write, they don't write like that. Only God writes like that. Anyway, Luke chapter 12. Let's go back and pick this up. Okay, so verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues and under the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you say, shall answer rather, or what you shall say. Okay, you don't have to think about it. He talks about that several times. Again, we read here in Matthew 10 where he said that. And so there's a day for these guys that you don't have to worry about pre-prepping something to say. It's going to come extemporaneously. That's what extemporaneous preaching is. It's me standing up without a lot of notes or forethought and blah. And some folks say that that's real preaching, and the kind of preaching that I do, which is with notes, is not real preaching. Because if you're really preaching, then the Holy Spirit gives it to you on the instant. And usually what happens with that is a guy gets up and hums and haws and barks and and glory to God and fills in stuff and has very little to say. Some are gifted more with it than others. Brother Gip, I've seen him sit down on the front pew and write three words on a piece of paper and then preach an hour and a half. So some guys are gifted in that way, and others I don't particularly think that I am. But in verse 11, just to protect you from it, let's be clear, there's probably a time when you're called upon to speak without a lot of pre-thought. Maybe a funeral or something where you haven't had an opportunity to really stop and think and pray and jot some notes and check your Bible and all that. And for that much, that's true. However, in the main, I would impress upon you once again Paul's stuff and Peter's stuff. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You are called to prep. And for my sermons, I've always prepped pretty thoroughly just because I don't want to get caught up here. I don't trust my mind. I get up sometimes and as it is with notes, I'll freeze and forget what I really meant to say when I wrote that little note down. And so I tend to pre-think things pretty thoroughly, and I think that's the best for you if you in time, as a preacher or as a witness, can get to a point where you don't have to do that, then that's fine and that's grand. But it doesn't come without some discipline first. In 2 Timothy, though, chapter 2, I would impress upon you that Paul always says you need to labor for your answers. In verse 15, study to show thyself approved. Now, it's not just to have an answer. One of the reasons you study is to show yourself approved before whom? Study to show thyself approved unto God. God needs to see that you're disciplined. And I'm not just talking about preachers here. I'm talking about Christians who are supposed to be reading their Bibles. And you want to reach your family, but you don't pray all that much, and you don't study the Bible all that much or read the Bible all that much. Well, part of the approval is not just so that you can have a ready answer for anything they say. Well, the approval that's mentioned here is being approved before God, where God can bless maybe something or give you a thought in the midstream of things happening, because you have pre-studied and shown yourself approved to Him, for Him to bless you in a way that, you know, He wouldn't bless you if you had not prepared in some way, shape, or form. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, a workman though. How many Christians do you know that, I mean, how many preachers do you know that really work at it? And I know you don't see me in my study very often, and maybe you don't see anybody else that you like in their study very often, but I promise you, most preachers that have something worth saying on a regular basis, they didn't get it from just praying and standing up and blah. They did it by studying. They're in their Bibles. They got their noses in their books. They have ink all over the pages of their Bible. It's colored in and highlighted in and all that stuff. You can't not be at all bookish and get by normally. And I would just impress upon you that the approval you're looking for is God's approval. And when you have something to say, I as a preacher know that there are times that I can get up and say something that seemed really profound when I wrote it down, and then it goes across kind of. And you'd like for when you say something for it to strike somebody. And that's not your doing. That's God's doing. Your part in it is preparation, right? So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and its work that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know that passage well. Look at another passage here real quick. 1 Peter 3. You'd think that after all these years, nearly 30 years now, I would consider myself to know the Bible really well. I still find myself hung between things, and I can't remember for the life of me where that passage is. I know it says something about something that I want, and I have to go look it up and all that kind of stuff. If you feel like you're some oddity because you have a hard time with that, then I would suggest to you that you're not an oddity at all, that everybody's mind is pretty much has gaps in it, and you may know something, but it's really hard to get a grasp on a book that's 1,200 pages long and know exactly where everything is. So don't be discouraged by that, but you do need to study 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, to do that, you're going to have to be familiar. You're going to have to be familiar with your Bible. And if it's me, now I have a Bible on my cell phone, I have a Bible on my iPad, and occasionally I'll read out of that if I'm somewhere and don't have the opportunity to have, my actual page Bible with me. One reason I don't like to read off an iPad or off a phone is because you get no sense then of where something is on the page. And although you can highlight on an iPad or an iPhone or something like that, or I'm assuming I don't have a Kindle. I'm assuming you can do that on a Kindle. Still, you don't have a sense of, now that's over here in Isaiah on this side of the page down to the bottom, where I've underlined it three times in red and then colored it in blue. You have a memory of that in the pages of your Bible in a way that you don't have a memory of that in an iPad. Now, I know Brother Bryce uses an iPad a lot, and you've probably figured out some mental ways to remember where stuff is. But that's why I like the Bible. And that's why anything that takes you away, whether it be an iPad Bible or a Kindle Bible or a page Bible, anything that takes you away from interacting with your Bible, turning pages, finding it, finding a way to remember where it's at, how it's marked, and I believe in marking one. I mean, folks, get some colored pencils. The highlighters bleed through eventually. Get cheap Walmart color pencils. Color in stuff. And multicolors. You can change colors. And but whatever it is that keeps you from interacting with your Bible, I'm against. And so that's why I don't like churches where, first of all, nobody carries a Bible. Second of all, where, you know, you're kind of given an opportunity to not be asked to turn in the Bible because you're being nurse-fed something. No, you need a Bible and you need to turn in it all the time. Because if this is your life and you believe all the Bible says about itself, you need to interact with it. I don't believe this book is worth worshiping. I don't put it on a shelf and worship it. But I need to interact with this. Because I believe it's perfect. I believe God wrote it perfect. And if the printer put some, punctuations in it, I can deal with that. But I have to know where stuff is. And part of that is visual. And I doubt very seriously that you can look at Proverbs 13:6 today and remember perpetually that the verse, you know, when you have 1,000 verses in your head that, oh, that's chapter 13, verse 6 in Proverbs. You're probably not that good. You're going to need a visual thing, and I think that you have to interact with the book. Yes, sir. Your habits. I do the same if I'm somewhere and I don't have my page Bible there. If it's a dirty scenario or if it's kind of humid and muggy and stuff or something like that, then I'll read something else. But I mean, as far as learning the Bible, I think that you have to interact with it where you're turning and marking and stuff. So if you haven't gotten in that habit, I would suggest you do, because you're supposed to, and the whole purpose of all this, you're supposed to be able to find an answer. And I mean, when the age of computers, you know, early on in my ministry, I was wearing, you know, Strong's concordances out and burning my eyes out with a lettering, you know, the size of a gnat. And now, you know, you have computers, and boy, it's a blessing to be able to punch in a phrase or punch in a series of words or even words separated by multi other words to be able to find it immediately. It's a tremendous tool. You have the opportunity to know your Bible better than John Wesley ever knew his. And you should not think lightly of that. I mean, for if you're going to push the positivity and fruit of man's technology very far, then if I would somewhere along the way, rather than buying a 90-inch flat-screen TV and all of the surrounding apparatus, if I'm you and I love the book, I'd get in the Bible, because you can know the Bible now and find instantly in studies what might have taken John Wesley a while to figure out. Now, where was that verse that I was reading the other day on the back of my mule? You know, how do you find that? How do you go back and retrieve that? You mark it and all that stuff, but I mean, instantly I can find almost anything that I can remember in the Bible. If I forgot where a certain verse is, but I can quote two words of it, I can find it in less than 2 minutes, easily, and usually faster than that. And that's the point, is that you need to know the book, and you have been given tools today in a way that men of the past had no idea. Do you realize that James Strong spent about 35 years of his life burning his eyeballs out, putting together Strong's Concordance? It's one of the greatest tools you can ever have. But I mean, when you go through Strong's Concordance and you burn your eyes out just finding stuff, and now with computers, you don't have to. So one day, our generation's going to answer for that. You could have known the Bible. You, for that matter, could have the Bible on a cell phone that's this big, you know, the size of an index card, and you didn't even bother to read it then. You don't have to carry around a book this size in your back pocket somewhere. And that's my point anyway. Let's look at another passage that I was going to deal with you about. Look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. You're supposed to find the answers. You're supposed to have answers ready. And you should labor as a Christian to do that. Colossians chapter 4, go down to verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to you ought to answer every man. Men don't ask all that many unique questions. Once in a while, somebody comes up with one that's kind of a stumper, in which case, if you're nailed with that, you can always say, don't know the answer, I'll go pray about it and study about it and get back to you. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the main, folks' answer questions are not all that unique. And they're usually repetitions of one that's been asked 10 million times. It's not that hard to have studied and labored to find an answer to be able to give to most things that you're going to ever hear. Look, if you will, at another place, Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. I don't know how well you know your Bible. I mean, I know that you're taught the Bible here all the time and all those things. I don't know how often you read yours through, how much you meditate on it, or how much you try to memorize it, or if you take notes, if you actually do studies on your own, I don't know. I don't know how well you know yours. I bet you could know it better than you do. Right? I find that's true of me. I'm telling you that absolutely. Proverbs 22, go down to verse starts in verse 17, actually. Bow down thine ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart to my knowledge, God's knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. What's the them refer to? It might include knowledge in verse 17, but it certainly includes words, the words, right? Keep them within, is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall be withal fitted in thy lips. That means you know them. It means that you've memorized them to a large degree, and it means that you're familiar enough with them to quote part of them in part so you can go find them. Right? Verse 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? That's part one. I've written you this book in the measure that I have, with its perfections and intricacies, so that you could know the certainty of the words of truth. I don't want you having doubts. I've written it to you in this way so that once you get in there, you are certain it's the Word of God. But that's only part of it. Verse 24, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto thee. That you have the answers. And that's what we're talking about here, right? You need to have answers. You really do. I was convicted because I read where, you know, with in the days, and still it would be true of submarine warfare and all that, the nuclear subs, that those nuclear engineers had read and studied their nuclear manuals for those nuclear subs so much that they could cite them pages at a time. And I know your Bible is not as hard to memorize as a nuclear manual, right? Look at one more passage and then we can move on to something else. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. All this is to say that I'm not going to allow you to go to the judgment seat of Christ without you being encouraged to know your Bible and to be able to use it expertly as a tool. If you can't memorize everything, you can figure out how to mark it so that you know where on a page something is and enough about what it said that it applies to this question. And I can turn you right over here to James chapter 1 and show you this, even if I can't quote it to you exactly. You need to know your Bible that way. Amen? You're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for how well you know your Bible. If you're gifted with photographic memory and can cite entire passages with effortlessly, and if you remember exactly where things are because your memory's photographic, wonderful for you, but my memory's not like that. It's taken long study. Proverbs chapter 15, go down, if you will, to verse 28, I think it is. I lost my note there for a second. Proverbs 15, 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Indicating that sometimes a question's asked and the wicked who hasn't studied will just shoot off his mouth the first thing that comes to mind. That's not your lot, right? Bryce?
One of the things that I struggle with a lot is with those people that are insistent on reading the NIV or some other one of those other versions. I found the same thing you're saying right now. You're going to stand before the Lord and be judged. You better be reading the right book.
Yep. Well, there's also along the lines of what we're talking about, there's a very practical aspect to that too, where go to the average church and they have 12 different new versions of the Bible represented here this morning, right? And I'm working off, you know, a PowerPoint presentation, and in my PowerPoint presentation, I'm presenting it to you out of about 6 or 7 different versions, and so you're getting this truth worded and 4 or 5 different ways. Meanwhile, you're reading it in another way in a version that, you know, that an off version. My question is, how are you going to remember that? I mean, first of all, the words are inexact. They don't compare one with another all that well many times. How are you going to remember a truth? I mean, at least here, you're only hear truth from the Bible from one version. And I believe that version is the right one. No question about that. But at least you're just hearing it from one version, and presumably you're reading it from the same version. And so at least the words are all the same, so at least you could have a memory of two or three of those words strung together where you can go find it later. How are you going to do that with an ESV, a CEV, a Good News? How are you going to do that? And that's one thing why people don't know their Bibles at all anymore. They know generic quasi-truths and misshapen truths that have been corrupted in part, but they don't know their Bibles, right? Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Didn't really mean to get hung up there as long as we did. But verse 11, when they bring you into the synagogues and the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. There's going to be a time where, again, something you've studied or a scenario you're cast into is going to put you in a place where you can't think about it a long time before you stand up and have to say something or something like that. And in that case, you trust God to do the best that you can. Once in a while, I've stood and preached with less study than I'm really comfortable with, and the Lord blessed. I praise God for that. But in general, the rule is you're called to know the book, and the way you know the book is not by osmosis, not by putting it under your pillow at night. It's by study, right? It's by laboring in it. And I would get one that you love and are familiar with and mark it and pencil colors in and connect truths with lines and, make an art piece out of it. Everybody takes their cell phone and puts their own wallpaper on and, they specialize it and personalize it and all that. Do that with your Bible. Design your own system where you can find a place, in the back, put notes that you're going to need somewhere. But, personalize it so that it's yours. And this is your Bible. Verse 12, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And I believe that's, of course, a prophetic import doctrinally for the future, where those prophets, those 144,000 witnesses and many other martyrs will stand in the Great Tribulation among other places and say things. The martyrs of the days of old didn't get to sit around and pre-think those completely outstanding things that they said at the point of their deaths. They didn't pre-think and say, okay, when I get to the point of giving up the ghost and I'm burning and so on, then I'm going to say this and that'll really strike them good. They didn't do that. It came to them. It was a truth that had permeated their soul from the Word of God. And so the last words of some of those saints, which were so profound, of course, attested to by the power of the Holy Spirit, were things that came extemporaneously. And that's the way it works. Anyway, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and divider over you? Now that signals something important. It signals something important that Jesus Christ didn't come here, frankly, to fix all your problems. No, don't misunderstand. I mean, if you're saved, one day your problems get all fixed. That's for sure. Bammo, right? That. But as far as I've mentioned before, that sometimes folks get a funny idea, and don't misunderstand again. I mean, the Lord wants your marriage fixed, and the Lord doesn't want you bankrupt, in debt probably. I want you to pay your bills and all those sort of things. And but when somebody comes and they're broken because of those things, it's easy to conclude that if I get right with God, God's going to fix those things. And sometimes that doesn't happen. Now, this person comes here and he says, we've got this thing going, a problem with the inheritance. Solve it. He said, man, I'm not your judge on that. And it signals to you that the Lord is, that you have to deal with first things first. And the Lord is not always going to jump to and deal with what you want him to deal about. He refused to deal with this. Can I show you something else? Look in Luke chapter 3 real fast. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, there are other things. Now, the Lord did not come to revolutionize society, as some think. He did not come to overthrow the government. Not yet. Right? And so if you're waiting on Jesus Christ to turn America, what you may think, back into a Christian nation, it's probably not going to happen. And that's really not what he's doing. That's really not what he's about. He didn't come to redistribute wealth. He didn't come to equalize all social strata. That much is very plain from the Bible. And my point is, sometimes folks these days come to him as if that were his prime motive in being here. That is not his prime motive in being here. And Jesus Christ proved himself to be unwilling in the case of this guy's disputed inheritance of even dealing with it at all. Here in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages." They had there's a whole dispute about whether somebody should be a soldier and be a Christian at the same time. And you're going to have to make some decisions about that if it's something that you have to decide. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't immediately say, you guys need to leave the army. It's not what he said. That's not what he came to settle and to establish. In Matthew 20, for instance, here are a bunch of laborers in a vineyard, and the boss pays those that only worked an hour a penny, just like those that worked 12 hours. And that's not fair. And so, Lord, fix it. He said, the guy can do with his stuff as he wants. He can hire you for whatever he wants to hire you for. So the Lord is not necessarily in union movements. My point in saying all that, folks, is that we get real earthy and real earthly in things. And there are many things the Lord would like to have right. Your marriage, your friendships, your relationships and all that. But that's not the prime reason that he came. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these things shall be added unto you within reason. One day you're as rich as you can ever be. You'll live in a mansion. You're never going to be sick again. But while you're down here, it's probably not going to happen, right? Let's go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 14. He said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He refused to be dragged into that matter. When the guy says, "Let me go bury my father first," he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." And signaling that he is not interested in primarily fixing everything that's wrong with you. I think I preached a message a few years back called, "Is Jesus Christ Mr. Fix-It?" Well, ultimately he is, because all your problems are fixed when you get raptured. But as far as your health, your warts, your baldness, you know, your aunt that can't get along with anybody, and an inheritance that got messed up because families fight over inheritances, if you're looking for him to fix that primarily, you're probably barking up the wrong tree. You probably are. You say, what's he interested in? Well, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'll show you this. Look in Philippians 1. In fact, this may signal why he is not the least bit interested in fixing some of those things that a man tends to prioritize. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Where is the Lord, as far as you are concerned, where is the Lord primarily going to work? Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's primarily working in you. He is not primarily laboring in this society to equalize ethnic structures and social structures. Right? The poor you'll always have with you. I don't care who you pay a penny for all day's work. I don't care whether you pay him $1 for an hour or whether you pay him for all day for a penny. He's not interested in fixing that. He's interested, first of all, in working in you, and part, the work in you is going to be accomplished by how you deal with the matter where you're not being paid equally, or you are hated by somebody in your family and they're dead wrong, or you got cheated out of your third or quarter or half of the inheritance. He may just be working in you over that and allow that thing to stand until the work in you is done. Right? Look in Philippians chapter 2, if you would. And this work in you, look in Philippians 2, and notice he comes back to this later. Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out." I mean, back in 1:6, I'm working in you. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because what is being worked inside should work its way out." Right? Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You'll know you've reached somewhere near the end of your lessons when your will and your pleasure meets his. And so maybe what the Lord is out to do is to have you give up on getting your quarter of the inheritance, because that's best for you. And maybe the Lord is working through your illness so that you'll be satisfied with him. And that's the thing. We want the Lord to fix our stuff. In fact, sometimes that's why people get saved. And if you get saved from it, praise the Lord. If you come to the Lord with a broken marriage and that's why you got saved, thank God. That's no guarantee, actually, that your marriage is going to be fixed. Right? Now, you should fix your part. But there's another person involved in all that, right? Look at yet another passage along this line. Look in Ephesians 3. You got a power working in you that's different than folks like to think sometimes. And we read verses, and of course we have preconceptions, and we want the Lord to do these mighty powerful things according to how we want them done. Look in 3:20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." There's no question there's a power that worketh in you that can do anything that power wants, because that power is Jesus Christ. The problem is, a lot of times what you think he should want, which is what you want, is not what he wants. And so it gets dissatisfying, and folks become dissatisfied with how the Lord's dealt with them. And that's a dangerous thing. Look at, I lost my place. I lost my note. Give me a second to find it again. Go to Colossians 1 real fast. And then there's just a couple more here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Now, Paul acknowledges that this great power that works in us works exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Then he says this in the next couple of books over, verse 29 of Colossians 1, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Just because you don't get your way doesn't mean he's not working, doesn't mean he's not working mightily. Just because what brought you to the Lord to start with isn't something that got fixed. I'm not talking about your sins. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about an outward problem, a tax problem. The IRS is still after you after all these years. That's no indication that the Lord isn't working, right? And finally, kind of to return to where we were talking about earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2. Talking about a power that worketh in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for us, beyond the power of the Spirit and beyond the Lord doing things, still something that you can always lay your hand on. And you can't always lay your hand on what exactly the Holy Spirit is doing. But this is something you can always return to and lay your hand. If you're all questioning what a certain aspect of the will of God for your life is, It may take a while to figure some threads of it out, but there's a lot of it you can go to every time and find out what you're supposed to be doing, right? And it's the book. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God is always working, if you're believing. Right? And that's what I mean. You prayed so long about this one thing, and you wonder if the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is doing anything about it. And maybe he's not. Maybe he's said, that's something I'm not going to deal with in your life. But I tell you what, you can always count on working. You can always go back and know that God is working in you. And one of the main aspects of that is the Word of God every single time. Questions or comments? Bryce?